We read from Ecclesiastes 3, verse 16 to 4, verse 16. And I saw something else under the sun. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there. I said to myself, God will bring into judgment both the righteous and the wicked. For there will be a time for every activity, a time to judge every deed. I also said to myself, as for humans, God tests them so that they may see that they are like the animals. Surely the fate of human beings is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so dies the other. All have the same breath. Humans have no advantage over animals. Everything is meaningless. All go to the same place. All come from dust, and to dust all return. Who knows if the human spirit rises upward and if the spirit of the animals goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing for a person, nothing better for a person than to enjoy their work, because that is their lot. For who can bring them to see what will happen after them? Again, I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comfort. Power was on the side of the oppressor, and they have no comforter. And I declared that the dead who have already died are happier than the living who are still alive. But better than both is one who has never been born, who has never seen evil that is done under the sun. And I saw that all toil and all achievement spring from one person's envy of another. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Fools fold their hands and ruin themselves. Better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. Again, I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For who am I toiling, he asked, and why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless, a miserable business. Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor. If either one of them falls down, one can help the other up. But pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. And if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. Better a poor but wise youth than an old but foolish king, who no longer knows how to heed a warning. The youth may have come from prison to the kingship, or he may have been born into poverty within the kingdom. I saw that all who lived and walked under the sun followed the youth, the king's successor. There was no end to all the people who were before them, but those who came later were not pleased with the successor. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind.
When Pastor Jason texted me last Friday and suggested that I might be a part of the series on Ecclesiastes, I got very excited. The only time I had ever preached on Ecclesiastes was when a couple chose Ecclesiastes 4, verse 9 through 12, as their wedding text. It talks about two being better than one, and it talks of a cord of three strands not easily broken. And yet I knew that this book of Ecclesiastes makes sense in today's world. See, Pastor Jason has done a great job of introducing this book. A book that at first glance seems so unchristian. And so I invite you, if you haven't already listened to his sermons, just to go onto the website and look at all the sermons on Ecclesiastes. Now, while I was excited about the opportunity, I was also quite worried, nervous. How do you deal with all these passages that seem so pessimistic, so depressing? How do you deal with all these topics lumped together into the length of one chapter? How do you deal with these chapters that keep telling us that life is meaningless? Now, Pastor Jason has already given some answers. Everything is meaningless under the sun. Everything is meaningless without God. And that's what gives the meaning to the book today. After all, today's world has also tried to explain all sorts of things without God. And to me, the world has failed to give good answers. Now, Pastor Jason has also mentioned that the Hebrew title of this book is Kohelet, which means teacher or preacher. Now, in Dutch or some other languages, that is the title of the book, preacher. And that's what I'm going to use today, preacher. When I think of the preacher, I think of someone, I imagine someone who goes about and observes the world. And he reflects on the things that he has seen. And he then enters these observations like a modern-day blogger. Now, in the first part of our passage, the preacher spends a lot of time in courtrooms. And he sees courtrooms that don't make a whole lot of sense. See, a courtroom is a place where you are supposed to be able to receive justice. But as a preacher observes the courtroom, he sees the opposite of justice. He sees judges and judgments that are absolutely wicked. That the one who stole a poor person's home gets rewarded, and the one who complains is tossed into jail. And we learn that the preacher is not a total atheist. He's almost like a 19th century philosopher who believes that there is a God or a God-like being, and he thinks of a concept like the Indian concept of karma, that God or the gods will eventually offer his judgment on both the wicked and the righteous. Now, I haven't spent as much time in the courtroom as the preacher, but what I have observed has confused me. I went to the courtroom with the mother of a 19-year-old, and his lawyer was apparently in another courtroom with another client when the youngster's case came up. And since there was no one speaking for the young man, the judge and the prosecutor were about to send him back to the remand center for another week. When finally, his mom spoke up. "I'm here. And his lawyer is supposed to be here, but I think he's in another courtroom. Don't send my son back. Wait for his lawyer and then deal with it." And then when the lawyer finally showed up, conditions were set for bail. And the conditions included him not being around people that had influenced him negatively. And I learned that so often the conditions also keep these young people from being around people that can be a positive influence. For instance, if you're told to keep away from your cousin who is a bad influence, then perhaps you also have to stay away from the aunt who is a great influence. I also went to a court with my brother for a traffic violation. And he didn't have a clue what the procedures of the court were. And so he nearly missed the opportunity to be heard. But he finally figured out that if he talked to the crown attorney during the lunch break, it might work for him. And the attorney listened to him, and he decided that charges should have never been filed. But as we sat in the courtroom and the numerous cases were being dealt with, we saw a number of people who were heard in court through video from a remand center either in Edmonton or in Wetaskiwin or in even Lethbridge. And we saw so often again that these not yet convicted people were simply delayed, their court case was delayed for another month as they were waiting for paperwork to be dealt with properly or a lawyer to be found. It's puzzling. Here's another question that raises questions about our Canadian justice system. First Nations people are roughly 5% of our country's population, but they are roughly 27% of those who are incarcerated. And even worse is this. First Nation youth are only 8% of the adolescent population, but they represent 46% of all admissions to correctional services in the years 2016 and 17. And a similar percentage exists for First Nations women. So what is it about the lives of First Nations youth, women, that caused them to be so overrepresented in the Canadian justice system? And so maybe the preacher's thoughts from his heart are appropriate in verse 17. God will bring judgment both to the righteous and the wicked. And I wonder, is that all there is? Then the preacher spends some time at the gates of the city, observing the various goings on. And he notices something else. When a person dies, they are taken outside of the city and placed in some sort of grave in a cemetery. If you were to dig up that grave 10 years later, you would find that there's no body left. He sees other people carrying out a dog, leaving it on the dump outside the city. A few months later, there is no body left. Under the sun, or as Pastor Jason puts it, without God, there is no difference between a human being and an animal. Both are made up of a bunch of different elements, and both, in the long run, return to those elements. So what's the difference? In our modern world, the same idea persists. If we are the mere results of a Big Bang some billions of years ago, if we are the mere result of some evolutionary processes, then what really is the difference between a human being and animals? Sure, scientists can speculate that humans have the ability to use language, or humans have the ability for rational thoughts, or humans have opposable thumbs. But are those enough to separate us from the animals of the world? If all your answers come from science, then really, is there a difference between human rights and animal rights? Shouldn't PETA be just as important than various human rights organizations? And if there's really not that much difference between humans and animals, should it really matter to the world if we treat non-Western people worse than Western people? Should it really matter that Africans and South Americans are treated worse than Europeans and North Americans? Does it really make a difference if we ally ourselves with Russia and China rather than with NATO? Meaningless. Meaningless is what the preacher calls it. And I wonder, is that really all there is? The preacher next tours a large city. And he sees those who live near the temple in palaces or in grand mansions. And he sees those who live on the outskirts in teeny apartments, in crack houses, in decrepit shanty towns. The preacher sees the tears of the oppressed, and he sees that there is no one to comfort them. He sees that power is concentrated in the few that use their power to oppress the oppressed. There's no one left to comfort the oppressed. It gets so bad that the oppressed are often worse off than their already dead ancestors who can no longer be oppressed. And the preacher goes on to say that those who have not yet been born are better off than either one of these, since they haven't yet seen the evil that goes on in the world. Now we can look back in history and we can see the Holocaust as an evil that was done by an oppressor to an oppressed people. But there are also more subtle oppressions. I think of a person who had a promising career with a wife and children that he loved. But then he had an accident. And he went through a long recuperation process. But he still has lasting effects that keep his brain from working the way it's supposed to work. His wife and kids have left him, moved far away. And in his mind, he is being mocked for keeping faith in a loving God who allowed his brain injury. He lives in a sort of depression, and he faces anxieties and sadness in his life. Who is there to comfort him? Or perhaps we should ask, is that all there is? When I was in high school in Forestby, there were 3 years in a row that a high school student died. Now think of this. It's a school with only 80 students in the three grades, 10 through 12. The first year in high school, a grade 12 girl committed suicide. The second year, a promising grade 12 boy lost control of his car and he hit an approach less than a quarter mile from where we used to live. He died. The third year, one of my grade 10 classmates was riding in a pickup truck when he decided he was going to grab something out of the bed of the truck, but they weren't going to stop. He was just going to reach through the window and grab something. And as they were doing that, they went through a turn. He fell, scraped his head on the gravel. And a few days later, the doctors declared him dead in the hospital. And I remember how my classmates reacted. Is there any meaning to this? Is that all there is? And there was simply no comforting many of my fellow students. The preacher then looks at how people work in the world. And his conclusion is that so much of our labor is a meaningless chasing after the wind. He sees those that are too lazy to lift a finger at anything, and he sees that they go without. He sees the greed of the one who works day and night just to get ahead of the people around himself. According to the preacher, they take two handfuls when one handful would suffice. Nothing seems to be enough for them. If someone else has more than they have to find a way to beat them. And I think of somebody who's in the news again and again, who seems to have lived his entire life that way. If 10 million is a lot of money, then 100 million is a lot better. If 100 million is a lot of money, then a billion is so much better. And since there are people who have many billions more than he has, then he has to get more so that he can be the greatest billionaire ever. And the preacher says, it is better to take one handful with tranquility. It is better to have sufficient income to meet your needs and have contentment and peace than it is to chase constantly after more. And again, we wonder, is that all there is? And the preacher sees more meaningless ambitions. He sees a person who no longer has any children, who has no siblings, whose parents have already passed away. He has no grandchildren. He has plenty to retire and live comfortably. But he seeks more and more. He has no contentment with what he has. Preacher looks around some more. He sees two people who work together, who travel together. And it's clear to him that they are better off than just one person together, especially that one person he just talked of. Not only do they get to work together, but they can share together. They can keep warm together. They can fend off robbers together. And he says, isn't that better than being alone? And I have often been told the same thing myself. Frank, you should get yourself a wife, a partner for life, for ministry. Frank, here's the name of a girl, a woman, who would be perfect for you. You would have a much better balance in ministry by having a permanent partner at your side. And these people were so right. You see, my personality is such that I tend to spiral downward when I face criticism from people that I look up to, people that I respect. And that happened to me very early in December of 2015. And I did not have a partner by my side to share it with. And even though I understood rationally where the critique came from, I had no defenses, no one to back me up. And I got tired, so very tired. And as the weeks went on, I spiraled downward further and further. And by the middle of January, I could barely do the very minimum of a pastor's role. All I was capable of that week was to plan the service, take an old sermon, revise it, and deliver it. And by the end of that, I was done. I sent an email to Cecil Van Nieuwenhuis, and he called me up later that day telling me that he was on vacation, but that I should immediately go to my doctor and ask for help. And I couldn't even tell him that I didn't have a doctor and that I didn't have the energy to look for a doctor. I needed a long break. And it took me another year and a half to finally get that break that I thought I needed. And I think it was much, much too late. My health had already been severely affected by then. And when I returned after that break, it was as if the same load was back immediately. So yes, those who say that you need a partner are right. The preacher is right. One may be overpowered, but a cord of three strands is not easily broken. The preacher then looks at one more area of life, and that is politics. And he says, better a poor but wise youth than an old but foolish king who no longer knows how to take warning. Yes. Even the wisest young king will eventually come to a point that people are displeased with his kingship. One king follows another, and soon they are forgotten by all but the historians. And we see that in Canadian politics. People get very excited when a new prime minister takes office. But soon people tire of that new prime minister as well and can't wait until a new one gets elected. And the preacher says, this too is meaningless. This too is a chasing after the wind. Now, if you read this passage by itself, it comes across as depressing. Yet it speaks to people who face depression in their life all the time. It puts into words how they sometimes feel. Is that really all there is? And we wonder, doesn't the preacher have any answers to the questions he raises? In our passage, he only hints at answers. He tells us that even though there is much injustice, God will bring righteous judgment. He tells us that it is better to take one handful with tranquility. In other words, it is better to have our basic needs met and be content, be at peace. He points to that one man, though he has so much wealth, that his eyes are still not content with all his wealth. And Ecclesiastes ends with these words, now all has been heard. Here's the conclusion of the matter. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of humankind. See, there is contentment, there's peace, there's tranquility in following God, in doing what he says. The Apostle Paul has something to say about contentment as well. In thanking the Philippians for their concern for him, he says this, I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed, hungry, whether living in plenty or in want, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. And throughout this letter to the Philippians, it's clear that the one that he's talking about is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who gives him strength, who gives him contentment. As you continue to read through the book of Ecclesiastes, you will see him describe our world under the sun. And even though we live in a much different time than the preacher, we see that he describes things the way they are. And he leaves us with questions. Is that all there is? And for the most part, he leaves us hanging for the answers. Without God, under the sun, things seem pretty meaningless. And so he allows us the time to ask questions. He allows us to wrestle with the purpose, the meaning of life. And you don't have to answer right this moment. You don't even have to answer this week. Take time. Look for the answer. You may have to read the rest of the Bible to find answers that you're looking for. Don't despair. The answers are there. We do have a Heavenly Father who cares for us. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, there are many in this room who are not suffering from depression. There's many in this room who are happy with the way things are. But there may also be some who are worried, who are anxious, who don't know the answers for themselves, who don't know what will happen to them in the next week, in the near future. Some who cannot see any hope for themselves. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, work in their hearts through your Holy Spirit. Help them to see that there is hope. Help them to see that you care for them. Help them to see your Son, who gave his life on a cross, so that we might have close ties with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.